All right, we're going to turn to the Word of God today, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ born King of the Jews. He wasn't born to become the King of the Jews. He was born king as an infant. Those wise men came and wisely said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And truly, this is the kingdom gospel. And we're going to look at Jesus at this point in time and what he says concerning that. As we stand in respect to God's word, would you turn to verse 17 with me? Matthew 4 and verse 17. Here's what he was saying as he began to preach and go into his preaching ministry after he's presented himself publicly. He's passed the temptation test of Satan in the wilderness. And then it says, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Let's pray. God, we would ask that we could see Jesus in this time. And truly, by seeing Christ, may we be different. Oh God, I pray that you would cause us to not only see Jesus, but follow him. May we go a day after we've been around your word by your Spirit, making it real to us. May we go away following him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have two grandsons in Canada. We have a grandson and another one on the way that's going to be in China. But our daughter had to come back because of a navel hernia while carrying their second child. So she came back with our three-year-old grandson, Anthony. And they've been back with us for a couple of months now. And our son-in-law, after he taught in this Chinese college, finished his contract, he's back. They're going to go back this summer, but it's been interesting. Whenever they said that Margina needed to come back because of medical help she needed, one of the things we said, well, you've got to give us permission to be authority in his life. We need to be able to discipline him if he's coming here without his dad and Margina's limitation. That we were granted permission, but we were also granted permission to do other things with Anthony, this three-year-old. And I'll never forget one night I had my football out, and we were going to play a game out in the yard. And I got this idea, you know, it's nighttime, we'll kick the ball over the house, and then we'll go find it. You know, hide and go seek with the football. Well, sure enough, I kicked it, and we live on 4 acres there, and we've got a big backyard. And I go around, and I can't see, and I says, it's lost. The football's gone, we can't find it. And he got a kick out of that. You know, it doesn't take much to entertain young kids and us old kids as well, does it? And he's imitating me. It's lost. But later on, being the evangelist in the rough that he is, strong-willed, expressive, in-your-face sort of little guy, he finally said, "No, Papa, I am going to do this." And I kick the ball over, and we go around. He says, "Follow me. I'm the leader." So Papa has to step in line behind him. Now, a little child, we look at that, but you know Jesus Christ is saying here, "Follow me, I'm the leader." Right here in this passage, twice, he says to two different brothers, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Or John and James, they immediately followed him, it says, left their father's fishing business and became followers of Christ. Today, I want you to look at the truth and reality of what Jesus is still doing here on planet Earth. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In his personages, he is calling people to come and repent and enter into his kingdom. But he's saying, I want to do this through my followers. Follow me. Do you realize this morning? He's asking you to follow him. Are you a follower? Well, first of all, we see how this following happens. Seekers of souls, first of all, he says, I want you to come and follow me because I'm a follower of God the Father, and he sent me here to pursue souls. I'm pursuing souls, and I want you to pursue souls. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to become a seeker of the lost or a seeker of souls. And that's what we see here. They understood very well the analogy. You know, if you stop and think about effective teachers, they use lots of parables or illustrations. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching ministry. He used two things a great deal in his effective teaching. He used questions, and he also used parables or illustrations to get people to see what they need to see. If you're going to be an effective teacher, you're going to read the passage, you're going to define words, you're going to illustrate, and you're going to apply the scripture. You know, this idea of asking questions, Jews do that. You know that? Jews do that. There was a Jew one time, he was asked by this person, he said, what is it about you Jews? You're always asking questions. You know, even whenever you're asked a question, you answer with a question. And this Jew thought a moment and he says, well, what's wrong with that? He'd just done it again, hasn't he? Hey, that's exactly getting people to question many times in their mind, pricks their conscience and gets them to see their need. But also the idea of illustrations. Now, if you look at a parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus took that one boat out there and he sat and he taught. And then after he had taught, he says, cast out your net. And Peter said, oh, we fished all night and we haven't caught anything. And he says, cast out on this side and you will catch. And sure enough, Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I'm going to cast it out. They caught a net full. It took both of their boats to come and get it, and the boat started to sink. And Peter confessed, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord. And then Jesus said, just like I enabled you to catch physical fish, I know where they're at. I will enable you to do that. I will enable you to become a fisher of men and catch men. Now, folks, understand God wants us to be like Jesus and follow him in seeking the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Yes, undertake the seeking of men. You know, this is the Apostle Paul's life. He was doing that, but you know, with the Corinthian church, you read there, and they were getting carnal. They were divided. No, I like Peter. No, I like this preacher. No, I like Paul. And they were dividing up under preachers, and Paul is driving to them, these are God's gifts to you. Whether it's this preacher or that preacher or this preacher, they're only gifts to serve you to meet your needs. He says, yes, I, Paul, planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. To glory be to God. It's to his credit. It's not the planter or the waterer. Now, I grew up on a farm, and I fully understand that in irrigation farming in western Colorado. You go in early in the spring, about this time of the year, and you start plowing, even when there's frost in the ground. And then you work the ground down, and then you water it. After you plant seeds in it, it comes up, and then God gives the increase, and there's a harvest. Folks, that's the very thing about it. I want to ask you today, are you a co-laborer with God in the harvest field of souls? That's the great harvest field of all harvest fields. When I was 19 years of age, I had just surrendered to God and I went back to my hometown and I began to farm with my dad on a percentage basis on his farm. You know, Dad had five boys and one lucky sister to us. And I was the only one that even considered really farming with him long term. It was during that time of that year that I was farming that God called me into the ministry. But you know, every farmer, he kind of delights in a son. You know, here it is on the entryway to the driveway to the farmhouse. Miller and son. Co-workers, labors together. You know, that's the thing that the Apostle Paul marveled at when he talked about the motivation for the ministry. The last thing that he said besides the love of Christ constraining him and the terror of the Lord causing him to persuade men, he came to 2 Corinthians 6 and he says, being laborers together or co-workers with God, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Do you realize that? God and sons. In the business together. Yes, about last month, I'll never forget, as we were going out to our Western Church Planters retreat that we have each year. We had it last year with those that are out of our mission board in our church that are out planting churches. Michael's technically one of those, though he only gets a certain percentage of support and mission support, and you support the rest. But we have people in Seattle, Washington area, and down north of Portland, and down into one that's getting ready to go into Las Vegas and start a church in Las Vegas, and one in Phoenix, and one that's in northern Arizona and other places. And we had this meeting, but on the flight out, there's a man next to me that we got on the plane next to in Atlanta. And we're going to fly all the way to Vegas. Well, I'm tired. We've been up early. I'm sleeping. I'm trying to get some rest, and all of a sudden I'm awakened, and this plane was trying to, you know, do this. It's like it was taking off, but it was a rugged weather that we were in. And it woke me and the guy next to me. He's looking out the window. He's all interested in what's going to happen to this flight because he's on it. And finally, it kind of calms a little bit, and he takes out a book, and I notice he's reading on this page, this direction through this script. I said, "Are you a Jew?" "It's Hebrew." And I had a Hebrew when I was in college, and so I read it and said, "Yeah, I am," and I got to talking with him. You know what happened in that situation? Here is a traditional Jew, not an Orthodox Jew. And this man, yes, he holds to some of the beliefs of the Jews, but he had this question and that question, and I had 3 hours of sharing the Bible answers to that Jew on that flight into Vegas. Just wrote me an email that I read yesterday here as we looked at the email and we're having contact. Folks, God is seeking souls. He's seeking Jews as well as others. And so if you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to be a seeker of souls. If Jesus were today to stand here and says, "Follow me," and he'd say, "I'm going to go seek souls, go with me." Seek souls, follow me. The second thing that I want you to see about following our leader, Jesus Christ, is that we must follow his example of son of submission. A son of submission. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. Now, I say this for the benefit of those that are still living at their home, because that's what we see with Jesus, an example. We see Jesus giving us an example of what it's like to be a human child and to submit to his earthly parents. That's really what we see here in Luke chapter 2. Now, many times we see this, and I think we miss the point. But turn with me here to Luke chapter 2. And it says in verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ went every year and celebrated not his birthday, but his death? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was going to celebrate with his parents the Passover, and that Passover lamb pointed to him one day that he was going to be nailed to the cross. And he celebrated his death every year up to 33 years of age. And that's the context he's in here, celebrating his death. And it says that at 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, they traveled in caravans. And so they figured probably he's with his cousin Joe over here in this group or whatever. Or many times the women would travel out ahead with the children, and the men would travel back behind a ways, and then they would catch up at the end and help the women and children if they got slowed down. That's probably how they got separated. Maybe the mother thought, well, yes, he's about adult age. Maybe he's with his dad. The dad says, no, he's up there with as a child at age 12, and he's with his mom. And they got to the end of the travel. You know, this is 500 or 600 miles, as we would say it. In kilometers, you would have another way of saying that. But they had gone a whole day's journey. Now, think about this as parents. You've traveled a whole day. Now you've got to travel another day back, and then you search for 3 days. What do you think your response would be to your child at that point? Would you need some of God's grace not to kill that child at that point in time? Probably so. You'd be getting anxious and frantic, and boy, it was something else. Their response is a great response. But anyway, it says, and when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph, his mother, knew not. They, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass after that 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. That's not medical doctors, all right? This is the PhDs of theology, the teachers of his parents in Scripture. And then it says, and both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And then look at this answer. They're grieved, they're anxious. And he said, don't you know I'm trying to do God's will? Boy, how would that go over with you if you didn't understand who he was? You're getting pious on me? And you've caused us all this torment? I must be about my father's business. I'm doing the will of God. Now, put yourself in that place, parents. Oh, my. Well, it says after he said that, and they understood not the saying in verse 50, when he spake unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And what does it say? He was being subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I want to talk to the children here just a moment about following Jesus. You know, oftentimes I hear young people say, well, if you knew my parents, you wouldn't be asking me as a pastor and a counselor to follow them. I mean, they lie. Hey, behind closed doors, they curse. And they claim to be Christians. And they've got this presentation out in public, but at home, they're not what they appear to be. You wouldn't be asking me to follow them. You wouldn't be asking me to submit to them, to follow their leadership. Well, let me tell you something about the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus answers those objections. Oftentimes, my imperfect parents, or my parents, they're a bunch of old fuddy-duddies. They don't understand this present culture. They don't have insight to computers and video games, and they're just old fuddy-duddies. Or if you only knew my parents, they don't understand what God wants me to do. They're really not dedicated, and I'm trying to pursue God. Don't ask me to submit to my parents. I want you to think with me a moment about Jesus' parents. Were they sinners? Now, I know the Immaculate Conception is taught amongst the Catholic Church, trying to present Mary as being a perfect mother in a perfect birth, was sinless and all of that. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, in verse 47, she says, God, my Savior. Do you realize she needed to be saved from her sins just like any other human being? They were sinners. So Jesus could have come along and said, I don't need to obey them, God the Father. Don't you tell me to obey these earthly parents because I am perfect. I've never committed sin, but look at their sin. He never once did that. Hey, think about it. Did Jesus know more than his parents knew? Hey, look at the age of 12. He's already stumping the theologians that taught his mom and dad theology and understanding of the Bible. And that's at the age of 12. Hey, he had a benefit. Do you realize his benefit was that he had a mind? It was truly human, but it wasn't affected by sin. And he could look at something once, he could read it once, and he never forgot it. You know, he has photographic memory, folks. He's like you and me, photographic memory. Yes, I've got photographic memory. I just don't have any film in the camera, all right? You understand that, don't you, some of you? Hey, folks, he would learn something and never forget it, and he's already astounding them. He was smarter than his parents' teachers. You say, well, how about the will of God? I mean, my parents don't know the will of God for me. Hey, they didn't understand that he must be about his Father's business. They pondered it. They were perplexed. They didn't fully understand what God's will was for this son they had. But no, put all that aside. He knowing the will of God for his life better than them. He knowing more biblically than they know. He being perfect and their being imperfect. What does it say in verse 51? They went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. You know what that word subject means? He obeyed them. He continued to obey him on the verge of his teenage years. Not whenever teenagers think, I ought to be independent and forget what my parents are telling me. He was obeying them and he continued to be submitted. And what was the result of it? Four things resulted. Look at verse 52. And it says, as a true human son that is our example of obedience to parents, it said the result of him submitting to his parents in Nazareth, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You know what the increase was in his life? Because he submitted to his parents that were imperfect and he knew more than they did. He grew in mind, in wisdom and understanding. And he grew in stature, health-wise, vitality, physically. It was helpful to him. He grew spiritually in a relationship to God, favor with God. And socially he grew in relationship to human beings. You know, they've done studies, and those that don't submit to their parents don't do well in those areas. Those that defy their parents in North America and head to the streets of New York City or some other big city, you know what their average lifespan is of a teenager that gets to New York City and as a runaway rebel from parents, I'm not going to submit to them? Their lifespan is less than 2 years long. That they will actually live and then die being on the streets of New York City. Hey, you talk about people learning academically. You know, children that are not connected to their parents do not do well academically. There are effects. Let me just say something to you, young people. You and your spiritual relationship to God, if you get bitter at your parents and you start reacting, you're going to have a bitter soul and you're not going to prosper with God. You better learn before God to follow Jesus. He said, follow me. Yes, and that's a submitted son to earthly parents. Follow me. Follow me. You want the blessings of Jesus growing? Follow me. Follow me. The third thing I want you to see this morning is not only a seeker of souls and a son of submission, I want you to see also a servant in singleness. A servant in singleness. Follow me. You know, many of those that Jesus Christ calls are not like Peter, who was married. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was never married. And you know, today, there is a dilemma with people about this issue. Well, I'm a second-class citizen because I'm not married. I am a second-class citizen in God's work because I'm not married. I will never be fulfilled or happy in life because I'm not married. I want to say something here today. Have you caught Jesus? Who was the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth? Who was used the greatest in touching lives while in earthly ministry and only 3.5 years of ministry? Who is it that's probably the happiest human being that ever walked upon the face of earth? Single Jesus. Catch this. Today, some people think that marriage is the ultimate. They think, I've got to experience married life or I will never be fulfilled or happy in life. Well, let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul, as a sinner saved, to our knowledge, was never, never married. Do you think he was a sour prune? Going around frowning all the time. Hey, he's in prison. Yes, and the first time he's at this place at Philippi, they beat him and put him in stocks, and they're at midnight singing songs, he and his missionary partner. And then an earthquake comes and he leads this man to the Lord. And now he's in prison again and he's writing the letter to the Philippi people, the Philippians. And he's in jail in the Mamertine prison, not in the Philippian jail. And what does he say to them? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And he's the one that's in prison and they're out of prison. And he's the one encouraging them. Let me tell you, you don't have to be married to be happy on planet Earth. In fact, do you realize the ultimate state of all of us human beings is heaven? And there's nobody that's married in heaven. Would you turn with me to Matthew 22? The Sadducees came to Jesus and they were trying to trip him up. It says in this passage of Matthew 22, contrary to what the Mormons teach, by the way, when I come up into this area, I think of a Mormon lady. Mrs. Passy was right at 80 years of age when we met her in Rigby, Idaho. My wife and I were interim pastoring at that church. That was just a little mission church getting started. In fact, we've got a picture of Michael standing at the our Subaru station wagon wheel in the seat, standing, and he's got a hold of this. He's probably about a year and a half old. We still have fond memories of that time. But I decided to do door-to-door visitation. You know, the first night I went door-to-door visitation with a partner, we went down the street, 13 houses, and there was not one non-Mormon house except the last one. And it was a family from Mexico that spoke Spanish. They were the only ones that invited us in. We got them a Spanish Bible, and we tried to reach them. But I decided I'm going to do visitation this one day. I'm going to go around our block. So I go around our block, get all the way around within two doors, and Mrs. Passy comes to the door. Before you know it, this lady, she has me in her house. And I don't usually go in a lady's house alone, but I was old enough to be her great-grandson at that time. And so the issue was, I began to talk to her. She grew up in this area here in Alberta. And in Alberta, she had some experiences. And when I began to talk to her, if she was religious, oh, I'm Mormon. But then she began with vehement expression, I hate two people that are Mormons. Both of them Mormon bishops. She felt she'd been done wrongly. I became concerned. I could have said, oh, the Mormon church is wrong. They don't believe the right doctrine. No, this lady had bitterness in her heart, and I went to Ephesians 4 with her, and I said, you know, Mrs. Passy, you will never be able to forgive these people that have wronged you unless you really know God's forgiveness. And the Bible says this, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, if you don't know being forgiven for Christ's sake, then that's what you need to experience. And then you will be freed up from this bitterness and this emotional negative focus that you have on these two former Mormon bishops. To my surprise, and this is very uncommon, but that 80-year-old lady right there that day asked God to save her and became a born-again Christian. Got free of that. Got free of that. In fact, her children that hadn't been willing to come over and help her in her yard began to find out that she was connected to the Baptist preacher that was there, and they started rallying around her, trying to pull her back into the Mormon church. The last I knew, Mrs. Passy went on for the Lord until she passed on into eternity. But you know what the Mormons believe? They believe that we're married for time and eternity. Not only do you have temple marriage here, but afterwards you'll be living with your wife. That's why polygamy is such an issue, because you have to have enough children populated either while you're here on this earth, in the life hereafter with your spirit wives, to populate a whole earth. Now that's part of their polygamous motivation, and I'm not trying to teach Mormonism today. I'm just saying the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why one person said they were called Sad, you see. Some of you will catch that in a moment. Sad, you see. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're going to be sad, folks. Okay, that's sad, you see. Oh, well, I'll explain it afterwards, okay? Here we are, Matthew 22. Now you know where my son got his corny humor, all right? Now, here we go. We are in Matthew 22. And it says, they gave him a hypothetical case. There's this woman, and she had to practice with these seven brothers levirate marriage. That meant that if one brother died, then the next brother had to come along and marry this woman. If she, Before they had children, this one died. Oh, the next one takes them. So she's married to seven men. Well, that's some woman to be married to. Killed seven men while here on earth. Okay, but the real issue happened here. They said, now Jesus, who is she going to be married to? And they thought they had him in a dilemma. And he says, you don't understand the scripture. Look at it here in verse 29 of Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, what a masterful answer that he gave that day. But folks, do you catch it? The ultimate state of all of us in this room is not a marriage state. And I would like to encourage you folks here today that are single. Maybe God does not have you in a marriage state. You're fine. Jesus Christ was that way here on earth. Hey, Paul was that way. And oh, what they did for eternity and the blessing of investing in eternity. Yes, so let's look at it. The saying of Christ, they never marry, are given in marriage. Jesus Christ was seeking an eternal kingdom. And that's the thing that we need to remember. You can turn here later. Would you write down 1 Corinthians 7? Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I know youth pastors have taken that first statement in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 and turned it into a dating standard issue. But the context, touching a woman has to do with what you do in marriage. And he says, it's good for a man not to marry. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. But then later on, he comes down in verse 26 and 27. He says, in light of the present distress of persecution, I would encourage you to remain single if you can do that. Now, earlier in the chapter, he said, every man has his own gift. Do you realize that celibacy is a gift from God? There's a supernatural grace that empowers an individual to remain single through adult life and be happy in that condition, able to abstain from sexual activity, and it's a gift from God. Now, how do you know if you have that gift? You're happy in your singleness. That's pretty logical, isn't it? People have always asked, hey, by the way, this is not qualifying every priest to be a priest in the Catholic Church. They're not happy without having sex. That's coming up with the Catholic Church, has it not? And I'm not trying to criticize, but I'm just saying, you've got to be careful what doctrine you teach. They're laymen and they're leaders. Maybe God has given the gift of singleness, but you don't require it all of your leaders or you're in trouble. Now, having said that, seeking an eternal kingdom, undistracted service, thinking on the things of the Lord without thinking of my wife's needs, my husband's needs, family needs, I can have the cares of the Lord and I can be devoted. If you're single and God has called you to that state, rejoice. And don't let anyone ever tell you that you are a second-class citizen in God's kingdom or in one of his churches. Rejoice. You're amongst the company of Christ and Paul and many others that have served God wonderfully in that state. Follow me. Follow me in singleness of ministry. Fourth point. I have 35 points here this morning. No, I've just got two more, all right? Son of sovereign. We said earlier, the son of submission to earthly parents. But you know what God would have every one of us to learn about his father? My example, as Jesus Christ, I submitted to God the Father, the ultimate perfect Father. Now, I know some of you are in this room, and you have at times wished you would have been raised in a different home than you were raised in. If I'd have just had better Christian parents, if I'd have just had this kind of parent, and the reason I messed up is my father abused me, or this happened to me in my family context. And let me tell you something. There's a sovereign God on the throne of heaven, and the family I was born into and the family you were born in was his, not you would call it perfect will, it certainly was his permissive will, and it's what he wanted for us. And you need to get over the fact that you're rejecting the parents that God gave you. You see, because when I was 8 years of age, my parents started going to a church in Western Colorado. They went for 2 months to that church, and during that time, a bald-headed preacher, now I don't have anything against bald-headed preachers because I'm becoming one, all right? This bald-headed preacher, probably in his 60s, he spoke the word of God, and for the first time in my life, I realized something that everyone in this room must realize. I was a sinner, and I deserved to be punished by a holy God for my sin, and he was going to punish me for eternity in a place called hell. And I got under conviction. But that preacher preached also something that was wonderful that day. He preached Christ dying in my place, taking my hell, tasting death for every man. And oh, was that good news? I resisted. I was a proud little guy. I'm still a proud little guy, okay? I would not go forward whenever he said that day, anybody that wants to be saved, come forward. But my good mom told me, Tony, afterwards at home, you do whatever God's telling you to do. She could sense God was dealing with me. Sensitive mothers, thank God for them. The next Sunday I got there and I got under conviction again. I was at the invitation again and tears coming again and I'm resisting. And then finally I said, I don't care what anybody thinks about me in my heart. I just want to be saved. That's the point in time God saved me. Walking forward didn't save me. In my heart I cried out to God and said, God, I want to be saved. And that's all God asked for. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But there was a power struggle in that church that my dad found out about and he dropped out of church. And as a result, for 11 years, I was out of church. When I got right with God at age 19 and went off to Bible school, I began to realize my dad had not led us spiritually. And I began to get negative. But finally, one day, I decided I was tired of this turmoil of the anger inside and God began to zero in on me. And I said, God, I've been rejecting the parents you gave me. Would you forgive me, God? They were your choice. And that was a great relief. And then I began to thank God for the blessings I had gotten from my family. Some of you in this room need to do that, or you'll not be able to live a blessed life surrendered to God, our Heavenly Father. John's chapter 8 is where we're going right now. I want you to see 7 things. And if you don't catch anything out of this whole message, this is the point I want you to catch. I'm really seriously considering preaching this as my Father's Day message this year at Morningside Baptist Church. Okay? We see here in John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. You know that passage. But we sometimes miss how Jesus in the Trinity exemplified submission to His Heavenly Father in the Trinity. Do you realize as we look at the dynamics of the Trinity and how they interrelate, there's many lessons for how we should relate to one another as earthly families. A son to his father, a perfect son to his perfect father. Look at it with me here in John chapter 8, in verse 23, and it says, "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. His source of origin is from above where his father was. Ye are of the world, and I'm not of the world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." In verse 26, I want you to notice not only his source of the place he came from, is from the presence of his father. Verse 26 says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true." His father sent him to earth to die for you and me. Let me tell you something. He obeyed his father explicitly to his own death. You talk about submission in a family connection. Notice what it says. "He sent me" is true, "and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him." What did he speak while he was on earth? What his father had told him to speak. What do you speak? What your parents tell you to speak? You catch the dynamics here. Let's go on. It says, and they understood not that he spake of them, of the Father, capital F. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've crucified him, then shall ye know that I am he. I'm the sent one. I'm the Messiah. That phrase, I am he, speaks of the Messiah, and that I do nothing of myself. Do you know what he's saying here? He says, I don't do anything unless my Father tells me so. Hey, how about it, young people? How about us as adults that still have parents? Are we trying to live our lives independent? Jesus Christ said, I have never from all eternity past lived independently of my Father. And he's happy. He's delighted to say it and do it. Let's go on here. We say, it says, nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I'm a learner from my Father. He taught me. I speak these things. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. He says, you know what I like about it? My dad's with me. You know, a lot of people say, I wish my dad wouldn't be around me. He says, oh no, he's with me all the time, and I like that. He goes on, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. He says, you know what my life is about here on earth and from eternity past? I want to please my Father. How about it? Are you fleshing that out in your families? Are you fleshing that out toward God the Father just the way Jesus did? That's the question. Okay, wives, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, all right? We're going to once and for all in 1 Corinthians 11 settle whether women ought to wear a covering on their head and wear hats when they go to church on Sunday. Some of you are still awake, all right? Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. How does it start off in 1 Corinthians 11? Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Boy, that's a statement. Be followers of me. Have you heard that before today? Be followers of me. I'm following Christ. Paul says, follow me because I'm following Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But what I would have you know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not inferior to God the Father in his essence or nature. He's totally God. It doesn't make him inferior to follow God the Father. There's simply in life, you have to have leader and follower when you have two people or more. Okay, and in the economy of redemption, the Father sent the Son out of heaven's glories to die for you and me, and the Son obeyed. Now, this is the issue that we must come to grips with. As children to our parents, we are to submit to our parents like Christ submitted to his earthly parents and his heavenly Father. And we that have roles in this dynamic, oh yes, we as husbands must be submitted to Christ. But the wife is to be submitted to her head, the husband. And if you try and reverse that order, you are now messing up the illustration of the Trinity's relationship and the reality of what God says. And we stopped with that last night. Now I want to come to just conclude at this point here. Children, you are to submit to your parents. The last thing, follow me. Not only for seeking souls, submissive sons to earthly parents, and not only serving singly as Christ set that example, and not only submitting to earthly parents, but a heavenly Father. How about follow me as a substitute in suffering for others? I know you've been through 1 Peter recently. I'm not trying to re-preach what my son preached. He told me he was in Peter, but would you turn there? I'm going to clarify some things that he confused you about. I'm sure he doesn't mean me to do that. I have enough people where I preach, they correct me as well, all right? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. What is the will of God for everyone in this room? I know the will of God for everyone in this room. It's to follow Christ in this situation of 1 Peter 2 and verse 20 and 21. He talks about suffering persecution for Christ's sake or suffering for your own sin and bearing it patiently. But then he comes down here in the context of suffering, and he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "For even hereunto were you called." This is the call of God, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway. You know that song, don't you? Folks, the footprints of Jesus that we're to follow him on, stepping in his steps, is to suffer in a substitutionary way for others. Now, if you do a study through the remainder of these verses of 1 Peter 2, you will see that Jesus didn't suffer because of his own sin. He suffered sinlessly. He suffered silently. He didn't revile when he was reviled again. You will see that he not only suffered silently, he suffered in a sacrificial way. It took his own life. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died for us. But he substitutionarily suffered for us in our place. Thank God for that. Aren't you happy about that this morning? Hello? Thank God for that. Aren't you glad about that this morning? Amen. I know good preaching when I hear it. Can't you say amen? Okay. Hey, folks, he died in your place, in my place. Thank the Lord for that. But you know what? That's a call of God for us while we're on earth, is to, in someone else's place, suffer for their benefit. The will of God is for me to suffer for another. That's why 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 says, "Likewise ye wives." If you have a disobedient husband, you submit to him, showing him reverence, and you will suffer for his benefit and win him to obedience to God. Now, that's what he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with your wife, be willing to suffer. Dwell with her not according to the way that you like things to operate, but the way she likes things to operate, and suffer for her benefit and blessing." Yes, that's the will of God, he says. Likewise. Likewise to what? Christ, who suffered in our place in the previous chapter. Not only that, he comes down to verses 9, in that section, and he says, "Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he will love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it." And he goes on through this passage and he talks about us generally with one another doing that. And I want to conclude with this thought. There's a young lady who grew up in my hometown. Her senior year in high school, one of her friends invited her to go to church. It was an independent Baptist church, and the man preached a message a Sunday morning. And that first Sunday service this girl heard, she walked down the aisle and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Gloriously saved. She went on a scholarship to Colorado State University in computers back in the early 60s when computers were just getting, you know, whole computer fill this room type thing. But she went on a scholarship immediately after graduation. That pastor that had preached her salvation message told her to get into such and such a church and start growing the Lord. She didn't follow his advice as she was at school. And as she began to run around with some friends, she came across a young man that was religious, and she liked him. She fell in love with him, and she went to her dad and mom and says, "I want to marry this man." Well, her dad says, "I don't think you ought to." Though he was not in church, he told this girl, "I don't think you ought to marry this man because he's a Catholic." Now, that man knew that Catholics live in guilt. Do you realize it's a system that keeps you constantly under guilt? And Catholic people tend to be angry people. Now, if you're a Catholic, I'm not here against you today. I'm just simply saying the system keeps you under guilt. But she didn't have that. Her dad said, "I don't want you to marry him." She says, "No, I love him. I'm going to get married." Her dad would not even walk her down the aisle, never came to her wedding. The day she said, "I do," she learned quickly what her dad was concerned about. The domineering anger started coming out on their wedding day. She began to live with a difficult husband. She came to a point where she would start preaching at him that he needed to be saved and he needed to trust Christ. And he'd say, no, I'm a Catholic. And it would turn into a religious argument. One day it struck her, you know what? I need to get in church and I need to stop arguing with my husband. It's not accomplishing anything. It's making things worse in our marriage. And she decided to do that. And she came across the idea here in 1 Peter 3 that she's going to quit fussing with him and she's going to start serving him and even suffer for his benefit. She started cooking his favorite meals, doing special things that she knew he liked. And the argument was over. You see, it takes two to argue, doesn't it? Yes. One day he was watching television and there was a man preaching the Word of God on that station. And he said, I'd like to have that. And it was the gospel. She says, I'll get my pastor to come out. 2 weeks later, the pastor came out and led her husband to Jesus Christ. Oh, she went through some difficulties, and he had a long ways to come even after he was saved. You know what she found? She found if you suffer for the benefit of someone you're closely connected to, you may do them great blessing. My wife and I went to the funeral of this young lady's funeral this past fall in Fort Collins, Colorado. I spoke at my sister's graveside service, who just died with cancer. You see, that young lady was my sister. She learned what it is to be Christ-like, to suffer in a substitutionary way to a husband that brought him eventually to Christ. At the graveside, during the funeral, there were given testimonies, but at the graveside, and then a fellowship at her brother-in-law's house, I came across family member after family member of my brother-in-law who had been saved through my sister's witness or my sister and brother-in-law's witness. Almost all of 10 of those siblings now have been saved. I want to tell you something today. Christ-likeness pays. Oh, what a glory. My sister's in heaven, but she's up there glorying in some of her own sister-in-laws and brother-in-laws that have come to Christ through her witness, being willing to be Christ-like. How about you? Are you willing? Follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, could I ask you a personal question? On several occasions in this message, I've talked about myself receiving Christ, my sister receiving Christ at age 18. I want to ask you this morning, have you received Christ personally? Has there been a time in your life where the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That's all you have to do. By faith, believing Christ died in your place, you can have all your sins forgiven by trusting Christ. If you have personally received Jesus Christ sometime in your life as your Savior from the penalty of sin, would you let me know by uplifted hand? Just lift your hand up, put it down after you put it up. Thank you. Thank you. How many of you that raised your hand say, Jesus has given me a fresh and new call about following him? It might be submitting to earthly parents or submitting to his perfect heavenly Father that you really need to follow him and his example. It might be serving singly in a happy way. It might be willing to be suffering for someone's benefit long term. It might be souls being reached, you becoming a witness for him. I don't know. But you just say, Brother Miller, God spoke to me, Christ spoke to me, and gave me a call this morning in a new and a fresh way to follow him, and God helping me, I'm going to respond. I'm going to leave my nets or whatever it takes. I'm going to follow Christ in a new and fresh way. If that's your decision as a believer, would you let me know by uplifted hand? Yes, 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 yes. Maybe you're here this morning, And you could not raise your hand saying, I have trusted Christ. But God spoke to you today and showed you the personal need that you need to escape hell and your deserved penalty of sin by receiving Christ. And you say, Pastor Miller, I would appreciate it in the coming moments and days that you would pray for me because I need to be saved. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. If that's your burden of heart and your desire, would you just let me know by uplifted hand? I'm not going to point you out. I will pray, yes. Are there others that would say that I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? Is there anyone else? Okay. Father, we thank you for these that have indicated that they need you as Savior. I pray today, before it's eternally too late for them, they would trust you. And Father, I thank you for your Son. Oh God, I thank you the day that He called me to follow all out, to live for pleasing you and not myself. And I pray that some in this room would be surrendering themselves completely all out to you to please you like your Son did. And God, I just pray that the blessing would be theirs and the blessing would be many others as they follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.